I'd like you to take your Bible, please, and open back up to that text that was so well read by Dan a little bit earlier, Acts chapter 1. I want you to notice something, and I really believe today that as you enter into these scriptures, they can really make a difference for you in your home, in your work, and in our church. Acts chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 4. So here's Jesus now. He has finished his work on earth, and he's about to leave and go back to heaven to become our mediator and begin the great work of finishing salvation for you and for me. Now, I want you to think about what it would have been like to have been a disciple. If you were Peter or John or Andrew or James, you were called from your work there on the Sea of Galilee as a fisherman. Or if you were Matthew, you were called from your place of collecting taxes. If you were Luke, you stopped your work as a physician and you followed Jesus. Think about that, that you leave everything that you know and hold dear when he says, follow me. And the Bible says that they immediately left their nets and followed him. And it said about Matthew that he immediately left the seat of custom or the tax booth, and he followed Jesus. They left everything behind immediately, it says, right away, and they followed. That means there was a power at work there. Can we agree with that? Because people don't just do that. None of you would do that unless there was some sort of compelling supernatural power at work. I mean, those of you who work in an office or who go out into the weather and work outside, you're out there, you're doing what you're doing, you're making your living, your family depends on you, and I hope that you enjoy what you do. And if you're out there working like that, and then somebody walks by and says, hey, stop and follow me. See, you know, that's the kind of stuff that sends people to the insane asylum. You know, that it doesn't make any sense. It sounds crazy. But the Bible says that this is what happened. So obviously, and we know that this is Jesus, the Son of God. So obviously, there is a power at work here that compelled these men to leave what they were doing and follow Jesus. Can we agree on that? That's the only way to make sense out of it. So as they're now following Jesus, and for 3.5 years, They walk with him. They sleep where he goes to sleep. They eat the food that he eats. They see these things. Just imagine if you were with him during that 3.5 years, some of the things you would have seen. You saw him cast demons out of people in church. In Capernaum, this guy is in church. And he cries out, demon-possessed, in church. And Jesus delivers him. Also in church, you saw him take a woman who was bowed down. You know, maybe she was a hunchback or something like that, but it doesn't really say, but she was bowed over, and Jesus lifted her up and took away her crippling ailment in her spine, right there in front of everybody. Another guy had a withered hand. I actually saw this happen in church one time. A guy had a withered hand, just like the Bible spoke of, and the Lord healed him on the spot. I saw that happen. And so this guy comes into church, and Jesus heals him on Sabbath of this ailment in his hand. And now his hand functions as well as the other. It was a miracle. And you saw that. You saw him heal people who were blind. You saw him heal people who were deaf. On more than one occasion, you saw him heal lepers. And on 3 separate occasions, you saw him raise somebody from the dead. Not only that, but you heard him speak things that you never heard anybody speak before, and you saw multitudes of people coming out into the wilderness to follow Jesus because there weren't any places big enough for everybody to meet. So you saw all this following Jesus out into the wilderness, thousands upon thousands of people, Jews and Gentiles alike, and they're all just thronging him and can't wait to hear what he has to say. And when he does say things, it's stuff you just can't believe. You've never heard anything like this in your life. And you see responses to his messages that leave you flabbergasted. And you saw all that for 3.5 years. Then you're a witness to the crucifixion. You see the false accusations. You see the cruelty of the church leaders. You see how they mistreat him and abuse him and finally nail him to a cross. You see him commit his mother to John, and you hear him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you were there, and you saw it when he bowed his head and when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and you saw him die. You saw the centurion come and put the spear through his side. You were a witness to the separation of the blood, the water and the blood coming through his side. And finally, you were among those who took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. And you went sorrowfully about your business on the Sabbath. Then early on Sunday morning, you were a witness to one of the most spectacular things that has ever occurred in the history of this sorrowful planet. When Jesus came forth from the tomb, the resurrected Lord, and then he appeared to you off and on several times for 40 days after that. And you just every single time you see the nail prints in his hands, and then you see the spear in his side. You see the mark of the spear in his side. You hear him talk just like he always had, and you keep looking at him in awe, and you cannot believe that you have witnessed what you have witnessed for the last 3.5 years. And now here is the Lord Jesus. After 40 days, he's walking with you, and you're walking out toward a mountaintop, and he's giving you instructions, and he's saying things to you like, "I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel in my name to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then one of the last things he says to you is right here in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. After everything you've seen, your heart and your mind is just bursting with information. I mean, you have stories to tell like very few people in the world could ever possibly imagine. You couldn't write this stuff if you were a great fiction writer. You saw all this stuff. You're just bursting with stuff you want to tell everybody about what Jesus did, what he said, what you saw, how you felt, everything that took place. You've got more stories to tell and more truth to tell than anybody who has ever lived. And then he says the most odd thing to you. You're ready to go. You're like a thoroughbred at the gate waiting for the bell. You can't wait to jump out there and run. And he says, "No, wait in Jerusalem." Essentially, he said, "I know that you have all this stuff that you're just bursting." He said, "But you're not ready yet. You need something else." Because just the knowledge of these things, the facts, the experiences, the stories, he said, "That's not enough." He said, "I want you to wait into Jerusalem until the promise of the Father is sent to you." And then he said there, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." You see, knowledge very seldom changes a life. There are lots of addicts who know that their addiction is going to kill them and they don't change. They could probably write a book on how bad their addiction is. There are lots of people out there who know how terrible anger is, and they see the results in their relationships, but they still fly off the handle. There's a lot of people out there who know that they shouldn't be involved in immoral behavior, but they are, and all the knowledge that you give them isn't going to change it. Knowledge very seldom changes a life. There has to be a power associated with that knowledge that enters deep into a person's soul and impels them to make those permanent life changes in their life. And that power is the Holy Spirit. That's our great need. As you look through some of this, I just quickly made a list of stuff that I know that goes on in the church. It goes on in every church. It goes on every level of the church. You could make your own list. All kinds of stuff. People upset with each other all the time over stuff like philosophy and theology and arguing at the general conference about whether to ordain women or not, and people getting all upset on one side of that discussion or the other, and everybody drawing lines in the sand and then throwing, theological zinger balls at each other, and just everybody just in an uproar and upset about stuff. And music and worship and
food and
I was in a group of pastors. There was about 40 of us. And our ministerial director at the time said, we're going to go to a place called Collins Retreat Center. It's not too far from Estacada, Oregon. And the conference reserved that. And he said, we're just going to go for the purpose of Bible study and prayer. And we're going to seek for the power of God among us as pastors. And 40 of the pastors responded. It was voluntary. I was one of those that responded. And we showed up at that retreat center. This is back a long time ago in 1989. Can anybody even remember 1989? And we showed up there. And for 3 days, we studied and prayed about the Holy Spirit and about our need to be truly converted and to be men of God and women of God, to be pure and true and honest and good. And we confessed our great need of God's power. There's so much I could tell you from just that one meeting, and maybe someday I will. But on the third day of that meeting, in the morning, there was a Chinese couple, a pastor, who had been serving the Chinese Adventist congregation in Portland at the time. And God called them to go back to China to serve in China and to try to preach the gospel in China. And so, boy, we gathered around them, several of us. There was about 10 or 12 that knew them very well who gathered around them, laid hands on them like the Bible says to do. The rest of us were kind of scattered across the auditorium like you guys are all kind of spread out here. And the auditorium was stretched out from east to west, and there were windows on the west side of the auditorium. I was on the east side of the auditorium, kind of a third of, or maybe two-thirds of the way back. And we started to pray. And I wish I could just upload to your brain the memory of all these things so that you could see it and experience it just immediately. But we had been spending a lot of time in prayer, a lot of time praying to God and asking for God's blessing in our life. And we literally spent several hours in prayer during that 3 days that we were together and seeking God's word to understand His presence in our life. And as we were gathering around praying for that group of people, all of a sudden, I'm just going to tell you the way it happened, and then you can draw your own conclusions. And I started hearing people on the west side of the auditorium begin to weep, begin to cry, loud enough that I could hear it. And I thought, I wonder what's happening. I kind of peeked, you know, and what's going on over there? But nobody was stirring, so I didn't think any serious emergency had taken place. But they started to cry, and then more people began to cry. And then more people began to cry. And I thought, what is going on? And we kept praying. People were praying for the Chinese couple, or other people praying. I was praying. Other people were praying all around the auditorium. And then more people over there started crying, and more people started. And when that began to happen, the honest truth, when that began to happen, a change went through the atmosphere of that room. A complete change went through the atmosphere of that room. You knew that God was doing something. You felt the presence of divinity enter into that room. And I knew it had something to do with that. And then I felt that presence of God getting stronger and stronger. You could feel God's presence. You could feel God's presence moving across that room, but very gentle. And as that presence came moving across that room, it engulfed you. And when that presence engulfed you, you began to cry. That's how His Spirit chose to manifest Himself at that time in that place. And what were we crying about? Our great need of God. Our great need of God. Here are theologians, teachers, pastors with years, degrees of education in theology and Bible study. The collective wisdom and knowledge in that room is intimidating. But we all admitted one thing. We really needed God. The challenges we face, the seriousness of the implications of those challenges, we needed God. And we felt our unworthiness, And we're all in the whole room. The whole room is now weeping. I kid you not. And people were getting up. Pastors were getting up and going out. Now remember, this is 1989. Paul was talking about what we didn't do in the 90s. Well, Paul, I could tell you about the 80s too. And you didn't have cell phones. So if you wanted to talk to somebody, you had to go use the house phone or a pay phone because you didn't have cell phones. And so guys were getting up. I found out later, why were they getting up? Some of the guys were getting up from the meeting, from the prayer time, after God's presence, from in that place, going out to get a phone and calling up people from their past to confess sins and make things right and ask forgiveness. And then guys were pulling each other aside from in that meeting, and they were going to corners of the room or stepping outside the room, and they were confessing things to each other and making things right with one another and asking forgiveness and asking for God to forgive them and asking God to take control of the church. I wish I could help you feel it. A wonderful thing happened, and a revival began in Estacada at the Collins Retreat Center among the Seventh-day Adventist pastors in the Oregon Conference in 1989. And in the following years, after numerous of those meetings had taken place, it's a very long story, and I don't have time to tell you the whole thing. I'll tell you parts of it as time goes by, but in the years that followed that, that was the highest years of baptisms that the conference had ever seen. Because God's Spirit was moving. God's Spirit was moving. You see, in the absence of the presence of God, you always sow fig leaves. Every time the light and presence of God goes away, you have to resort to sowing fig leaves. And brothers and sisters, fig leaves are a mighty poor substitute for the robe of glory. We need God's Spirit. I find it so interesting in our time in which we live, and I think about some of the parallels of things, and there's so many movies out there about superpowers, you know, about people, you know, Superman steps into a phone booth, and I don't even remember all of them. I think the guy Hulk, you know, he got injected with something, and then you got Captain America who got injected with something, and you got Batman who got something, whatever it was he got. Spider-Man got bit by a spider. I mean, you know, but there's all this stuff that in the movies out there, you know, if you want to be a superhero, then you have to have this extra thing that happens to you to make you be that superhero. It's funny to me how either intentionally or unintentionally, fiction writers and movie writers and storyboard writers, that they repeat the biblical themes over and over and over again. And here is Jesus saying that the way that any of this junk is ever going to get fixed is that we need to have the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. And I want you to think about this. In the life of the apostles, there was a before and there was an after. He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit..." See, the presence of truth did not make them able to spread the gospel like that. I mean, and the knowledge of the experiences that they had with Jesus Jesus said it's not enough. He said you need power to go with this. And it was after the Holy Spirit came upon them that the message went out with great power. With great power. And miracles. I have people through the years, Pastor, how come we don't see miracles? I'm just going to be honest. Pastor, how come we don't see miracles now like they talk about in the Bible? And the honest truth is we don't have as much of the presence of the Holy Spirit now as they had back then. I've got a couple of things I can share with you about that here today. I probably should get to it. I'm all caught up in all these stories and things. But in Galatians 5, when you don't have the presence of the Holy Spirit, verses 19 to 21, this is what you have. When God's Spirit is lacking, you have sexual immorality and impurity and lustful pleasures and idolatry and sorcery and hostility and quarreling and jealousy and outbursts of anger and selfish ambition and dissension and division and envy and drunkenness and wild parties and other sins like these, he said. And you know what comes after verse 21 is verse 22 and 23. And he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is the opposite of all this. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness and goodness and self-control. Can't legislate. You can't. No church board can vote the right kind of vote to get the church to be like Jesus. You can't vote it into existence. You can't boycott it into existence. You can't wish it into existence. A church like this is a church that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit, period. And he's either there or he's not. There's no in between. Either the presence of God is abundantly with us or it's abundantly not. And I want to just say that Jesus said a long time ago that before he would return, the church would be Laodicea. And what did he say about Laodicea? You think you are rich and increased with goods, but you feel you have need of nothing. And he says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And why do they not know it? Because they've become accustomed to not having the Holy Spirit around. They've become accustomed to wearing fig leaves, and everybody else wears fig leaves, so fig leaves must be okay. So then we justify it, and we embellish it, and we modify it, but they're still fig leaves. When God's Spirit is not present, lots of things don't happen that should happen, and lots of things do happen that should not happen. Well, then we have this, you know, how are we going to reach, you know, think about just Seattle, you know, 3.5-4 million people, whatever it is now. How are we ever going to, you know, they don't even stop. I mean, well, they stop in traffic, but they don't stop to hear the gospel. I mean, you know, they're not listening to what we have to say. We live in a very secular world, and yet the surveys show that they're hungry spiritually, but they don't trust the church. Who can blame them? I don't blame them. Do you blame them? You don't trust the church some of the time, right? I don't trust the church some of the time. That's the truth. So why should we expect that they would trust the church? They don't stop to hear what we have to say. How are we ever going to do that? Right now in North America, the ratio of Adventists to the general population is 1 out of every 200, or 0.06%. There's 20 million, roughly, Adventists, that's being generous, in North America. The population currently is 324 million. 99.94% of the population of the United States is non-Adventist. That keeps me awake at night. I lay awake at night, I literally do. I wake up in the night and start thinking about this stuff, and I start praying and praying. I say, Lord, I don't have the answer, Lord. I don't know anybody that does have the answer. I can fill a bushel basket full of stuff that doesn't work. I have a lot of knowledge of things that doesn't work very good. You know, right now, we're lucky if we get one person out of every 1,000 handbills that we send out. We're lucky if we get one out of 1,000. All right? And when they show up, we all know when they show up to those, it's a miracle they even show up. I mean, would you show up? You get a handbill in your mailbox to some church and some speaker that you'd never heard of before. Are you going to show up? Wow. I think it's a miracle that they even show up. But then when they do show up, so many of them don't stay. And of the ones who do stay and get baptized, so many of them don't remain. Isn't that the truth? But then when you ask people, I mean, how many of you business people out there? We have some business people in the congregation today. How many of you business people would spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars on advertising that you know doesn't work? Would you do that? I don't think you would do that. But because we don't know anything else to do, we keep doing that. And I just want to say again, we need the presence of the Holy Spirit. We need God's Spirit to do something to move upon us and to move upon the people in our community to change the status quo. Because, well, you've heard it until it's become trite. You know, it's become trite now to say the definition of insanity is and expecting. Yeah. But there's this promise in Isaiah. Take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 9, verse 2, and also 60, verse 2. There's this promise that God has for the last days. This is a prophecy from Isaiah for the last days. Isaiah 9, verse 2. He says, "Arise and shine, for the light has come." And he says, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light." There is this promise that in the last days, amid the great darkness of the last days, that there will be a light that will arise and shine with great luminosity. And it will just completely saturate the people of the world. They will see this great light. You hear about it in places like Revelation 14. "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth." So there's this promise that God wants to bestow His Holy Spirit. Now, when you think about Jesus there in Matthew 4, go ahead and notice that. Matthew 4, verses 23 to 25. When you think about Jesus, think about this. Here he is. The Bible says that he was an ordinary appearing person. The Bible says in Isaiah that there was nothing unusual about his appearance, that people would want to go and listen to him or follow him, that he was a common person. And even his language, the Bible teaches us, was the common language of the people. And so he's out there like any carpenter would be, like any fisherman would be, any business person would be. He's out there, nothing unusual about his exterior. But it says great multitudes followed him. It says he went about preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom, and teaching the people in the synagogues, and healing the sick, and the lepers, and the people who were had the palsy, who were paralyzed. He says he healed them. And then it says great multitudes followed him. Great multitudes followed him. You see, bear with me. I always struggle to come up with the right words to talk about stuff like this. The only difference between the church and a service club is the power of God. And people sitting in the pews, when they don't see the power of God, they think, well, we do this at the Lions Club, and well, we do this at Rotary, and well, we do this at... And when people in the community, when they go church shopping, they go to the places that they feel good. They feel, well, these people make me feel good, or this pastor preaches what I want to hear. And they make those decisions. But where is the power of God? Where is the sick person being made well? And everybody knows it was God. Where is the home saved? And everybody knows it was God. And where is the child redeemed who was lost? And everybody knows it was God. The only difference between the people of the world and the clubs of the world and the philanthropic movements of the world and the church is when the power of God is in that church. And when the power of God is in that church, everybody will know it. Everybody will know it. Everybody will know it. You won't have to advertise. In fact, part of me feels like if I'm advertising, where is the Holy Spirit? Part of me. Not all of me. Just part of me. Okay? Where is the presence of the Holy Spirit? There's always a before and there's an after. There was a before in the life of even Jesus. There was a before when he was a carpenter in Nazareth. And then after the baptism of the Holy Spirit at his water baptism, he was the Messiah. Now, does that mean the Spirit of God wasn't with him? No, the Spirit of God was always with him. But there was a definite difference in the power that was present. Is that not true? You need to think about it. Was there a difference after the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Jesus? Yes or no? Yes. Some of you are still thinking about it. That's okay. Pray about it and study about it. But he wasn't working those miracles in the carpenter shop. There was a difference after the Holy Spirit came upon him. Was there a difference after the day of Pentecost? Yes or no? There's a before and there's an after. And I want to be just one tiny little voice that says, in the Adventist church, there has been too much before and not enough after. There needs to be the presence of God, because the presence of God and the power of God is what makes everything else have validity. John wrote to the people in his day from the Isle of Patmos, and he said, "We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And we write these things so that you may fully share our joy. There's a difference between knowing and experiencing. We all know that. There's a difference between being able to expound a doctrine and being able to know the author of that doctrine. There's a difference between convincing somebody with truth and converting somebody through the Spirit. You can be convinced and not converted. You can be convicted and not converted. You can be a person who is conforming and not be converted. There's a difference. But when you know Christ and you are filled with His Spirit, you become converted. And you don't have to worry about all the other stuff because it becomes a part of who you are. But in the absence of the Holy Spirit, what do we do? Well, we learn to do without it. The reason why, she said, there is so little of the Spirit of God manifested is that ministers learn to do without it. It's not just the ministers who learn to do without it. Church boards learn to do without it. Lay leaders learn to do without it. People on every level of the organization learn to do without it. When people don't behave on the issue of women's ordination the way you want them to, then just pass a law. Pass a policy. Make a policy and then make them behave. We need to be converted. When some church someplace goes off the rails and begins to do their own thing, then you just pick up and leave and go to some other church, or you vilify that church, or you close the doors, or you do whatever. But the bottom line is, these are man's methods of dealing with men's problems, and we need the Holy Spirit. We have become better at explaining why God can't or won't do something than we are at experiencing the power of God in our homes and churches. We have elaborate theology to explain why we defend God. We're always trying to defend God. Well, God can't do that and God won't do that. And I say God is big enough to defend Himself. The real issue is with us. We don't need to defend God. We need to come into harmony with God. We need to come into the channel of blessing so that we may be blessed. We need to have God's presence and God's Spirit. And then we will see things happen that we read about in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. And we won't have to just read it there. We will be seeing it in our daily lives and in our church. I'm a person that completely, 1,000% believes in the Holy Bible. And I believe that what it says is what it means, and what it means, it is said. And it says, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The question is, do we even stop and ask the question, do I have the presence of the Holy Spirit? Or am I just operating on the assumption, like the Jews did before they crucified Christ, that I'm a Jew, I'm saved, I'm in with God, that's good enough. I'm an Adventist, I know the truth. My name is on the church books, so I'm good to go. Do we even stop to ask the question, is God with us? Is God blessing us? Or are we just assuming that because it's a Seventh-day Adventist church and I'm a Seventh-day Adventist pastor and you're members on the rolls of the Seventh-day Adventist church that God is going to bless? What about repentance? What about prayer? What about forgiveness? What about loyalty? What about respect? Is God going to just ignore because we're Adventists? I think not. We need God's presence. We need God's Spirit. In Matthew 3:17, Jesus came to the water. He was baptized, and He was also baptized by immersion and baptized in the Holy Spirit. It says, Luke points out in Luke chapter 3, that He went out of the water, got out on the riverbank, and He prayed for the Spirit of God to come upon Him, and that's why He came. And then later, He taught His disciples the same thing. He said, don't leave Jerusalem until you receive the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so they remained in the upper room and prayed, and they came into harmony with one another. Now, these days it's not popular to talk and pray and study until you can agree with each other. These days it's popular that if you don't agree with somebody, first you talk about that person behind their back, and then you try to find a way to undermine them, and if that doesn't work, then you walk away and you go to some other church or some other school or some other place. That's what people do in our culture. We call it voting with your feet. But that's not what they did in the Bible. What they did in the Bible was, is if they had a problem with one another, they worked it out. They talked about it because they loved each other too much and they loved the Lord too much to let things go on. They listened to what others, each other had to say, and they kept studying and they kept praying until they worked it out. And then God blessed that with a great outpouring of His Holy Spirit. And I guess I'm just simple enough, and I mean that sincerely, because I'm not that complicated. I don't see myself as a complicated person. I see myself as a pretty simple person, and I don't even like complicated. I like things to be clear, and I like things to be easy to follow. I like things to make sense. And this makes sense. The answer to the North American Adventist Church is not another vote or another policy or even more money. In fact, I think money is an evil sometimes. It gets in the way. We need the converting power of God's Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, then it speaks again about how we need to come to God and pray, and that when we receive that baptism of the Spirit, it will be Acts 2, 38 and 39, it'll be to you and to your children. And then it says in John 7, 38 to 49, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. It's just like a young man who's just fallen in love. He can't wait to tell somebody about her. When you know Jesus like that, you can't wait to tell somebody what Jesus means to you, what He's done for you. You think about Him all the time. You love Him all the time. You want to serve Him all the time. You want to please Him all the time, because Jesus is everything to you, and He's your whole world, and He's what you live for. He's what you long for. Everything else doesn't matter anymore, because the only thing that matters to you is Jesus. Sometimes He tells you things you don't want to do, and you work through it, and you kind of get upset, and you pray it through, but in the end, you do what He asks you to do because you love Jesus. That's the kind of spirit that we need as Seventh-day Adventists in North America. At the end of time, it says that there will be 10 sleepy virgins representing the church. They will all be asleep, and I think we're there. Across North America, I think we're there. But it says that half of them had the extra portion, that half of them were truly converted. They had the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the call came out to arise and to greet the bridegroom, they were ready to go because they had been seeking to be converted. They had been seeking to be filled with God's Spirit. And when the call came, they were ready to go. They were not cast away. The others that were not seeking to be converted and not seeking to be filled with God's Spirit, Jesus said the awful words to them, "I'm sorry, I don't know you." Through the presence of the Holy Spirit, David slew Goliath. Well, we have a few Goliaths in North America, even in Kirkland, I suppose, that need to be slain. And it's not going to happen by some human effort. It's going to take a miracle from God. Samuel was able to carry off the gates of a heathen city because of the presence of the Spirit of God. Well, there's a few strongholds that need to come down, maybe in your life even, maybe in mine, maybe in our church. Maybe there's some strongholds that can only be defeated by great, great power from God. Elijah was taken to heaven, and when Elisha was going to meet him, all the way to that point where they were going to go, where Elijah was going to be taken to heaven, the sons of the prophets were coming out and they were saying to Elisha, "Did you know that your master is going to go to heaven today?" And Elisha loved Elijah and he said, "Don't talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it." And that happened several times. And so they finally get to the appointed place where Elijah is going to go to heaven. How many of you are selfish enough to be selfish like me and say, if God said, "I'll take you to heaven today if you meet me at a certain place in a certain time," you'd say, "I'm ready." Would you do it? How many of you would say that today? You say, "I'll go." All right. Some of you went like this because you have a wife or a husband. I know. I understand. But I say, I would go. And if it was somewhere in the Seattle area, you would leave 2 or 3 hours early just because. You want to make sure you're there on time. So here's Elijah going up, and he turns to Elisha, and he says, get this, he says to Elisha, he said, "Ask, what shall I do for you before I'm taken up into heaven?" And Elisha said, "Let a double portion of the Spirit that you have be upon me." He says, "Well, if you see me when I'm taken away, it'll be done." So What do you think Elisha did? Do you think he started fiddling around over here and fiddling around over there and, you know, looking down here? And, you know, no, man, he kept his eyeballs on Elijah, man. He didn't want to lose that blessing. He wanted that blessing so badly. He wanted that blessing. And so pretty soon the chariot of God comes roaring down from the sky and picks up Elijah, and his mantle falls, his robe falls from his shoulders, and it floats down, and Elisha picks it up. Now here's the interesting thing. The Bible records that Elijah worked 7 miracles. You can read it for yourself. Count them up. 7 miracles recorded by Elijah. What did Elisha ask for? He asked for a what? The scripture records that Elisha performed 14 major miracles. It's not that we don't have the presence of the Spirit at all, but we need to be saturated with His presence. We need a double, triple, quadruple portion of God's Holy Spirit upon us and upon our church. We need that. And so, every time they needed a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the early church went to pray. And they prayed that God would please give them a great power from heaven. And every time, God heard that prayer and wonderful things were done. Ellen White again, she wrote, "Wherever the need of the Holy Spirit is a matter little thought of, there is seen spiritual drought, spiritual darkness, spiritual declension," that means to shrivel up, and death, and spiritual death. We need to be filled with God's Spirit. The church members need to know from experience what the Holy Spirit will do for them. It will bless the receiver and make him a blessing. It is said that every soul is not praying for the vital breath of the Spirit, for we are ready to die if it breathe not on us. It is sad that not every soul is praying for that. And when God's Spirit comes upon us, the fruit of the Spirit will be evident. There will be love. People will love each other. It won't matter what color you are, or what income you have, or where you sit in the church, or what side of the issue you're on. It won't matter, because you love. Love is in your heart, and you love people. And then it says there will be joy. And I would like to say to you that as a pastor, I just long to see the joy of God just beam from our churches. Because we have so much that we should be ecstatically joyful about. Can you say amen to that? Amen. And the peace of God. Peace in the midst of this crazy world that we live in. Long-suffering and goodness and all these good fruit of God's Spirit. This is the evidence that God's Spirit has come in abundance, is when these things show up. It's not the miracles. That's another sermon someday. It's not the miracles that prove the Holy Spirit is present. It is the fruit of God's Spirit that proves the Holy Spirit is present. Because Satan can imitate the miracles, but he can't imitate the fruit. God's Spirit is always revealed by the abundance of these fruit of His Spirit, found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So what will change? You'll have assurance like you never had before. Character traits will arise, the fruit of the Spirit. You'll have victory over sin. You'll want to share your faith, and you'll have power when you do. You will pray more effectively, and the Bible will come alive when God's Spirit is abundantly in your life. So as Hosea said, I believe that in these days in which we live, if ever there was a time, it is certainly time to seek the Lord. And how do you and I receive this great promise of God's Spirit? Jesus said it in Luke 11, 11 to 13. He said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" We need to make it a part of our daily prayer, a part of our collective prayer, a part of our worship prayer, to always pray that God blesses us with the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. You're wonderful people. I often brag about you to others. I tell them how blessed I am to be a part of the Kirkland Church. Such great leadership, such great cooks, such great music. Did I mention great food? Such tremendous programs that you do. None of the things that I have talked about today should be taken by anyone here as an indication of how I feel about this church or about you. My eyes are on the great mission that lies before us. And my eyes and my heart is troubled by the constant bickering that goes on in our denomination across this nation. And I know that some of us can't help but be caught up in that from time to time. I get caught up in it, and I don't like it. It's like Facebook 24 hours a day. You know, it's just it's constant turmoil, you know. Let's remember that our focus needs to remain on Jesus, and it needs to remain on the baptism of His Holy Spirit. Now, if you didn't take notes today, it's okay, because Debbie and I are working. I have a whole study guide that I developed years ago on this, and I'm going to give it to you. I hope to give it to you next week when you come. So if you didn't get notes today, it's okay, because it'll all be in this study guide that I'm going to give to you. But we're going to keep studying about the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and tongues and understanding what all of that means. And we're going to study about all that in the weeks to come. And I hope that you, I hope I didn't scare you so bad that you don't come back. I hope that you will come back and that you'll keep studying, and that you'll keep yearning and longing to be close to Jesus and to be saved and to be a channel of His Spirit's power. Let's stand for prayer. More about Jesus I would know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More, more about Jesus. More, more about Jesus. More of His saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me. Rule over our soul. Rule over our soul. Sweet Spirit, rule over our soul. Our lives are made new by the work that You do. Sweet Spirit, rule over our soul. Dear Father, I want to thank You for Your saving power. Thank You for taking me out of the world. And I miss my mom and dad, my family, Lord, that I had to leave behind. And during the holidays, I think about them even more. Lord, You know that's true. And I wish, dear Jesus, that they could share my faith. I pray for them, and I know You talk to them. But Lord, I'm pretty sure that other people in this church are missing family members during these holiday times. Help us as we remember, but also as we look forward with hope. And Lord, I pray that You will come deep into the heart and soul of every church member in this church, these beautiful, wonderful people, awesome people. Come, Lord, into the heart in a full way, into every father and every mother, every child. Let this church, Father, be an exception to the rule. We may be Laodicea. We may not be able to avoid the time period in which we live, and we may not be able to fall asleep now and then, but Lord, may our lamps be full of oil. May we be seeking You and be filled with Your Spirit and looking forward to the time when You will come soon. Take this time in silent prayer. How is it with you and Jesus today? Do you belong to Jesus? Is He on the throne of your life? Are you longing for His presence, His power? Take just a moment and talk with Him in honesty and silence. Nobody else knows. How is it with you and Jesus? So, Lord, we commit ourselves to You and our children and our church and our homes. We want You to be first and best and last in everything in our life. We pray that Your Spirit will find a welcome place here, and that the miracles we so desperately need will begin to take place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.